I'd like us this morning to think about the second coming of Jesus, about the conditions the Bible says will be in the world before he comes, described as like the days of Noah. We're going to think about the flood that God sent by calling to mind the events of the tsunami 10 years ago in Thailand. And then we're going to use that object to focus on our personal response to all these things we've read and ask, what should we do while we still have opportunity before he comes? So is there any doubt that we're living in the end times? Just a quote from a few scripture verses. In Matthew 24 we read, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning." I'm sure we recognize something very familiar there. In Luke 21, we have the famous verses. "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and foreboding of what's coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In Matthew 24 again, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." As in the days of Noah. We have a description here from Genesis of those days. "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, 'I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth.'" I'm sure we recognize in that description the world we live in today. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. The imagination of the human heart was only evil all the time. We're reminded of the recent disclosures of the CIA torture. Thousands of people all over the world, some kept in coffins and drowned every day, hundreds of times, until they admitted to things they probably didn't even do. We're reminded of the way our leaders spy on the population, trawling through our details, our personal lives, while weapons are sold by them at great profit to despots with odious track records, of debts piled high on weaker countries, of so many things we take for granted each day. Nothing surprises us anymore, does it? The world is completely corrupt in our sight. So let's spend 3 minutes thinking about what it means to feel an earthquake and then to be in a flood. We're reminded of the large tsunami 10 years ago, and I want to briefly describe the event as if we were on an island there present at that time to give us some understanding of what that would have felt like. So we imagine ourselves there on the beach perhaps. There are traders walking backwards and forwards selling coconuts. There would be men on pontoons tending boats, people out in the water swimming. You'd have all of your possessions and your family members would be next to you on the beach, in the sunshine, in the peace and tranquility of the place you perhaps had come to share your honeymoon or get away from the stresses of life. This was an idyll of azure waters. And the waters begin to recede very quickly. And where men tended boats on pontoons, now their boats are deep down somewhere. They can't get to them anymore. And there's about as high as the roof here of just where the water was. That's how high they are on these pontoons. And their boats are down on the ground. The sea is receding very quickly. And what's left in front of us is bare rock, far out to sea, which no one's ever seen before. There's mud. There's pools of water, which no one has ever seen. People are all perplexed. Nobody can see the signs. There's no realization of what's happening. And people are interested. They're curious, like they were when Noah was building his ark. They go out to see what they can find on the now existing beach that wasn't there 5 minutes ago. People discuss it. Everybody comes to the beach to look. And there's a realization by some on higher ground that in the distance on the horizon, there's a white line. No one can see the white line moving, but occasionally you can see huge amounts of spray coming up in the wind and the far horizon. And by now we see in our imagination boats that have been beached on the ground. Even large ships are resting out to sea. And one or two people begin to discuss what this white line could mean on the horizon. And it's moving as fast as a jet aeroplane, 200 yards per second. But to them, it's not moving at all. People down on the beach, unaware of it, they can't see this. They're still looking at the ground in front of them. Some are amused and some are interested. And it's only after a while that those on higher ground, with the perspective they have, and perhaps some experience, or perhaps having felt the earthquake, some knowledge of what could possibly be happening, can see this wave moving now towards them. And as it comes towards us on the beach, we begin to see it too. It's like no other wave you've ever seen. It's just a mound of white. And as it comes closer to us, people begin screaming. We're down on the beach, and there are those on higher ground who can see what's happening. And in the broken English of their Thai language, they scream words like run or danger, but nobody knows that they're speaking to us, the people on the beach. And as the wave comes closer, it slows down, and when it finally arrives, it's going as fast as a car on the motorway, 30 miles an hour perhaps, 40, 50 miles an hour, as it slams into the beach, and it changes from a pure blue into a dirty, muddy colour, as it takes everything, boats, pontoons, trees, cars, lorries, ships, houses, everything it lifts up and takes away with it. And only the people who have any idea of what's happening and who have already begun running stand a chance of making it to a concrete stairwell somewhere in a hotel. The rest of the people are taken away and they end up in a melee of broken houses and buses and cars, unable to swim, let alone survive in the turmoil. And it carries on. It doesn't subside, it carries on and it gets higher and higher. And all of the masonry and the timber is used to create yet more havoc, until as far as the eye can see, there is utter destruction in every direction, and the black boiling sea. I think once we have this picture, let alone the sights and the smells and the screams and the panic and the hopelessness and the powerlessness that must come from that, we have some understanding of what it must have been like for those people outside the ark to be involved in a flood which they had absolutely no chance of surviving. This was just a few minutes' worth of danger. And 250,000 people died across the Pacific In each case, wherever the wave came, it just took a couple of minutes to cause this devastation. And we're thankful, aren't we, that those of us who know the symbol of the rainbow know that there will be no worldwide flood again. But we still see this destruction as part of what will happen before Christ comes back. We have the perspective. It's us that's on the higher ground. So we're left in no doubt. We are living in their lead-up to Jesus' return. God says the earth is having labor pains. The graphic horror of Noah's flood is now more easily within our grasp. So let's read how God puts the flood in Genesis. Genesis chapter 7, verse 21. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. It's a simple description, isn't it? No overwhelming graphic portrayal. But this message comes through. God owns us. We are his to do with as he pleases, whether that's destroying us or saving us. So, brothers and sisters, think of the metaphor we've just imagined. We live in a society which has complete ignorance of the devastating things coming on the earth. It's a society in utter denial, in a kind of serenity of interest, and also in the violent throes of survival. At the same time as people are enjoying the sunshine, eating and drinking and giving in marriage and living out their days with as much fun as possible in the knowledge that life is short, they're also adrift in a seething mess of unethical and immoral ideas, like those boiling waters we imagined. With all the objects of materialism around them, thrashing in the water, they have no balance, no firm grip, no direction, and they are at the mercy of the tides. They are at the mercy of ideas, the things they read in the media. They're full of false hope. They're crushed by everything that they previously held dear, all their possessions as they flail for life. What we're saying is that those around us now in this world desperately need our help because we have Noah's perspective. We have the higher ground. Of those that knew the wave was coming, perhaps they only had a chance to warn a few of their fellows. What our neighbours need from us is surely a life of consistent and authentic and unabashed witness. If only we were perfect, and we're not sometimes failures at this. I'm thinking personally here of times in my life where I failed those I know by lacking the consistency or dedication of the example of righteous Noah, where I've sometimes been embarrassed, or where I've withdrawn my hand from doing good when it was within my power to do it. But this failure sometimes that we have to be the witness that those need in order to be saved is surely where our example of Peter comes in from Acts. And we can follow on from the thoughts of last week. Peter was a man who had tasted failure and shame. He had denied Christ, which is recorded for our learning in all four Gospels. Peter's brothers and sisters cannot have been unaware of what he did. And I'm sure, as it wasn't done in a corner, and I'm sure that Peter himself would have mentioned it as a life lesson to the people that he loved, confessing his sins to those around him. So let's consider some of the lessons that we can get from our Acts reading. And we see there a Peter that was no longer ashamed. He wasn't cautious, and he no longer drew back from danger. All through the chapters we've been reading this week, we see a man constantly in danger because of his beliefs and because of his bold preaching. As he received the vision to include the Gentiles and subsequently ate a fellowship meal with them, he wasn't too proud and sure of himself. He made sure to take brothers with him as witnesses. And when challenged later by the church over all things of eating with the Gentiles, He was again not self-righteous. He didn't fall back on his calling by Jesus and his mission from Jesus. He merely told in detail the story of his experience and his vision. Surely that's all any of us can do. All we need to do is tell those around us of our experiences in the truth, of our faith, of our motivation. And so we picture this man on death row, that vile and wicked Herod, arresting various leading members of the church to ingratiate himself with the Jews by persecuting Christians without mercy. I have a note here that the Bible says that he met his end, worms ate him. And in fact, doctors today have gone back in the past and they've looked at Herod the Great and also this Herod, and they found that that would be their diagnosis, that he had gangrene and was infested with maggots. Seems a fitting end to someone who was that vile, who could kill James with impunity, slaughtering the Christians of that time. We remember what was told: "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant." But nonetheless, Herod was a vile man. What state of mind would we be in if our members were killed with the sword and arrested on sight? Would we be preaching with boldness? Peter is one day away from death, securely locked in prison on death row for a week, and there's no escape. A kangaroo court is waiting. He may have had a few days of sleep, but surely would you and I have been asleep on the last night between two soldiers, a witness to them of your peace? The way to be at peace and to sleep is surely to call on the shepherd and not to count sheep. The sheep were praying for him. The church members who had gathered together for all that time ceased not to pray for him, and it was straight to join him, them that he went once he was released, wasn't it? We read in the first of Peter 3, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter had learned that lesson well. Herod's intention was to snuff out Christian teaching, to cut off the heads of the church. But he didn't know what we know, that our head is alive forever. So why was Peter so calm? We remember the words of Jesus. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Verily, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then Jesus, we remember, said to Peter, "Follow me." So Peter was reinstated. He was a man at peace now because of the words of Jesus. Peter knew that his life was worth living if he fed the sheep of Jesus. And we can appreciate his words. "We Gentiles here in this room do indeed remember the things of Christ because of the work of Peter." He says in the second of Peter 1, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that soon I will put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things." Peter had purpose. He witnessed for Christ, unabashed, unafraid, knowing how his life was going to end, that he would meet death in the way Jesus signified. Even then, he knew he would be a witness So he expended every ounce of his energy teaching others about the hope that we share, warning them to repent because of the things coming on the earth, and feeding the sheep. And of course, we can do likewise. We read in Ecclesiastes 12 today of the meaninglessness of life, of the inevitability of old age, and of the dimming of our lights. The popular sentiment that expresses this is that nothing lasts forever. But of course, that's wrong. In the 1st of Peter chapter 1, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So we have here our example. A man filled with purpose, a witness like Noah, that you and I should become aware of the great promises and hope we have, and subsequently share and witness to it. A man of deep love for those in the church. So let us think of our responsibility to be committed and unafraid and unashamed this week. I'd like to end with the words of Peter again in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1. God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whosoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.